All right, I want you to open your Bibles tonight to Luke 13. We'll finish up the 13th chapter and get into the 14th chapter tonight. Our study on the life of Christ, trotting right along. All right, last time we got down to verse 31. Actually, I don't think we did that far, did we? How far did we go? Well, that's where we're starting tonight. Now that I look at it, I don't think we got that far last week. We did? Okay. All right. There's a lot of water under the bridge between last week and tonight. So I'll take your word for it. Verse 31 then. Says, "The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, Go ye and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come, when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll look at these verses and then go into the 14th chapter as well. Let's pray. Father, we ask now your blessings upon the Word of God. Lord, we thank you so much for the Bible. And Lord, thank you for what you have taught us in this study on Wednesday nights that we've been doing. And now, Lord, as we start in to the new year, we pray that you'll give us, Lord, a determined attitude and heart to want to be in church where we can hear the Word of God as it's taught on Wednesday nights. And Father, I pray that you'll just give us many wonderful things from the Scriptures as we continue this study in the life of your Son. And Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will guide and direct our thoughts and help us as we look at the Scriptures, not just to learn facts, but Lord, to be able to apply and appropriate the things we learn so that they might benefit us in our walk for you. So Father, bless now, we ask, and be with us as we look at these verses tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, last week we did not quite finish this 13th chapter, and I feel that we need to finish it before we go on to the next event. As the chapter concludes, and you'll remember that this started way, way back, several months have transpired since the Feast of the Dedication, and time that the Lord has spent with his disciples in Perea has been a very beneficial time. He has taught some great truths. The Pharisees have shown up from time to time, and they have influenced the people, and they have drawn a sort of a following to themselves. And everybody is seeing that where Jesus is, the Pharisees are, and they were, many of them, just following and waiting for the explosion to take place. The Pharisees hated Jesus with a passion, and so they were doing everything they could to have him silenced and to stifle his ministry. Now, in this passage of Scripture, I want you to notice in the 31st verse something very interesting. It was the Pharisees who came to Jesus and suggested to him that he ought to get out of Perea. Look at the verse. It says, "The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Get thee out and depart hence." Well, where's hence? Hence was Perea. They were in Perea. Remember, Perea means the beyond. And it is the region beyond the Jordan River, that part of the Holy Land that is east of the Jordan River. And it was occupied by Jews. There were some other groups that lived there, some Gentile groups and some Palestinian groups, but nonetheless it was Jewish area, Jewish territory. And so that's why Jesus ministered there, very populous area. And so the Pharisees come to him, and they said, "You need to get out of here. Herod's going to kill you." And so you kind of get the idea here that, whoa, wait a minute, maybe these Pharisees aren't so bad after all. I mean, look, they care about Jesus. They're wanting him to leave Perea. They care about him. Well, now before you think that, let's think this thing through. He's in Perea. And do you remember who the ruler of Perea was? It was Herod. And Herod, if you'll remember, was the one that killed John the Baptist. The Pharisees basically come and they tell him, "Now you better get out of here. Herod's going to do to you the same thing that he did to John the Baptist." And he had already killed John, and with all the controversy that Jesus was creating, their suggestion to him at least sounded reasonable to them, as they thought that Herod would hear about all the stuff Jesus was saying and all the messages he was preaching, and he would certainly do to Jesus the same thing that he did to John. So the question is, what do you see here? Do you see a sign of humility on the Pharisees' part? Do you see them warming up to Jesus? Do you see this attitude of acceptance and a spirit of compassion coming from these Pharisees? I mean, are they having a change of heart about Jesus? And the answer to that is no. Don't think for a minute that that's what motivated them to suggest that Jesus leave Perea to get away from Herod. This was not mentioned to him because they cared. There was a plot here. There was a plan here. This was calculated. This was something that they thought about. It was something that was very well thought out, as a matter of fact, and when they suggested that he leave Perea. Now, if he left Perea and went anywhere, that was outside of Herod's jurisdiction, he would have to go from Perea into Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the only place where Herod had no jurisdiction. Rome had appointed Pilate to be the governor of Jerusalem. And Pilate was the Roman governor of Jerusalem. Do you know who ruled the Jews in Jerusalem? It was the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was made up primarily of Pharisees. And so when the Pharisees came to Jesus in Perea and said, "You know, you probably ought to get out of Perea. You ought to get out of here. Herod is going to kill you." When they suggested that, the only place that he could go and not be under Herod's jurisdiction was Jerusalem. And so if he went to Jerusalem, then he would be entering into their territory. And when he got into their territory, they would handle him, and that's what they were trying to do, was to get him to come to Jerusalem. Does that make sense to you? So notice the Lord's answer here. I mean, he basically says to the Pharisees, "I'm not worried about Herod. I'm not worried at all about Herod. Neither was he worried about the Pharisees." And our Lord's answer is in verse 32, and 33, where he said, "You go tell that fox." I think that's funny, don't you? "You go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem.'" So basically, he says to the Pharisees, I feel comfortable here in Perea. I'm not worried about that king. I'm not worried about that man one bit." And he states that he's not worried basically for two reasons. First of all, he states to them that the time of his death was predetermined by God. It was not determined by Herod. It was determined by God. Jesus was not going to die 1 second before God wanted him to die, nor was he going to live 1 second longer than God wanted him to live. He was not worried about Herod because Herod had nothing to do with it. The time of his death was in God's hands, not Herod's hands. And so he would occupy himself with his ministry and doing the things that he was doing, the ministry that was given to him by his father, and he was not worried one little bit about what Herod's evil mind was up to. The second reason that he was comfortable in his present state was because God had not only an appointed time for his death, but God also had an appointed place for his death. The appointed place was Jerusalem. And he knew that Herod could not touch him in Perea. He knew that there was no way he was going to die in Perea. He must go to Jerusalem to die. And then we have the end of this chapter. And it really is the end of the chapter. Several days pass before chapter 14 begins. Not several, but a few. And in verse 34 and 35, we have some of the sweetest words, some of the most heart-rending words that ever came from the mouth of our Savior. In verse 34, he says, in reference to what he said in verse 33 about Jerusalem, he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." The chapter ends with the Lord Jesus lamenting the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem had a long history of rejecting God's messengers, and especially God's message. The people of Jerusalem had killed the prophets. They had stoned them, the messengers that had been sent. And now God, in His grace, had sent His only begotten Son to the Jews and to Jerusalem. But they rejected Him. They would have nothing to do with Him. He knew what was coming. And he knew these wicked Pharisees only wanted him to go to Jerusalem so the Sanhedrin could work the people into a frenzy and have him eventually killed. He knew that Jerusalem and the people of Jerusalem would have absolutely nothing to do with him. You see, folks, God had graciously sent prophet after prophet after prophet for centuries, and they had not listened to any of them. They stoned them. They starved them. They put them in dungeons and starved them to death. Can you imagine doing that to another human being simply because you didn't like the message that they preached? They sacrificed them. They totally rejected the prophets of God. I don't know if I've ever told you this before or not, but tradition says, and there's pretty good. Backing for the tradition, but tradition says that in the prophet Isaiah's case, they took Isaiah and tied him to a table, and they took a sharp knife and peeled layer after layer of skin off of his body until he bled to death. Can you imagine that agonizing way to die? And all because they did not like the message that he preached to them, the message that was given to him by God. And so the Lord Jesus pronounced the judgment upon the nation in this passage of Scripture, which involved the destruction of the city. Look at it. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Then he said in verse 35, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." He pronounced a judgment that would involve the destruction of the city. And this destruction would occur about 40 years later when Titus, the Roman Caesar, came from Rome and completely leveled the city of Jerusalem, including destroying the temple so that there was not one stone left upon another. But I want you to notice that this judgment that he pronounces, this is not the end. Folks, listen. We've got the end of the book. See, we've got the epistles, and we've got the general epistles of John and Peter and James, and we've got the book of the Revelation. And we know that God is not finished with this world yet. Yes, He sent His Son into the world. And yes, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Yes, they did eventually take him and nail him to the cross. And yes, he died on that cross. And they buried him, but he did not stay buried, did he? And on the third day, he came out of the ground just like he said he would. And 40 days later, he went back to the Father and sat down upon the throne with the promise, I'm coming again. So you and I know that he's not done with us yet. And even though he makes a pronouncement of judgment upon Israel because they rejected him, because they said no to him, he gave a promise. And he said in verse 35, watch this now, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. He makes mention here of his second coming. This is the Lord Jesus talking about his second coming. And he tells them that there is coming a day that he would not come again until a remnant had been prepared who would welcome his coming with the words, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. With these words, a believing remnant would welcome the Messiah when he comes back to earth the second time. So these, as you can see, these are some sweet words that he uttered here. Yes, they're harsh. They're words of judgment because of Israel's rejection. But there is a promise connected to it. I like the fact that just about every time there is the mention of judgment, there is a promise connected, and we get word that Jesus is coming again. We'll just go right through it. And see what we can get out of it. But look at verse 1. It says, and it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. Now, there are several things in this verse. Let me teach you how to do your own Bible study, all right? Look for key words. What is a key word here in this first verse? Well, you see the word chief. He didn't go to just a Pharisee's house. He went to a chief Pharisee's house to eat bread on the Sabbath day. That's important. And then they watched him. They watched him. See all these little key words. If you're not careful, you just read right over that and you'll miss some stuff. Look at verse 2. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. Sounds serious, doesn't it? Does that mean he can't hold on to things? What does that mean? Joshua was like that when he was a boy. He had the dropsies all the time. Behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. Well, I'll tell you what that is in a minute. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and to the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. Now that's important. When did you ever know a Pharisee to hold his peace? You see how the little keys to help you study the Bible. It says, and they held their peace, and he took him and healed him and let him go. And answering them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an oxen fall into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. I will stop right there and look at, first of all, tonight, the discussion at supper. The discussion at supper. We're told here that Jesus went into the house of one of the Pharisees. This Pharisee is distinguished from all the other Pharisees, not by name, but by position. We are told that he is one of the chief Pharisees. Now, that can infer a number of things. One of the things that we're sure of is the fact that he was a big-wig Pharisee. He was not just your average run-of-the-mill hotsy-totsy Pharisee. This guy was a ruler. He was up there. It is probably insinuating, and we can't know that for sure, but it is probably insinuating, and most scholars believe that's what this is saying, is that he was a ruling member of the Sanhedrin. He may not have lived in Jerusalem, but he was on the he was in the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was 72 members strong, and they were the sort of the Knesset of Israel during that day. And they ruled, and they made decisions, and power was theirs, and they used it for all it was worth. And so this man, being a chief Pharisee, was probably a member of the ruling Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. If he was not, he was certainly a man of very high influence and authority in the ranks of the Pharisees. And I want you to look, please, at verse 7. It says, "And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden." Those which were bidden. You see those little words in verse 7? This indicates that this gathering that we read about in the first six verses was a formal occasion. The people that were at this affair were invited to be there. They didn't just randomly show up. They weren't just there as somebody's family. These were guests that were bidden by the man that was having the party. It was an invitational, formal occasion. And I want you to notice what they did. They got this gathering together in this chief of the Pharisees' house, and they're sitting there and they're watching him. Now, why are they watching him? They're watching him because of what we're told in verse 2. In verse number 2, we are told, "And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy." These Pharisees planted a man with a horrible disease, a horrible affliction, to see what Jesus would do about it. Now, let me explain to you what dropsy is. The word that is used here comes from two Greek words that means water. The first word means water, like water, and the second word means the face. Water in the face, if you will. Now, what is this? Well, formerly written, it was formerly written HYDROPISY. I don't know how in the world you pronounce that. I'm not even going to try. But it was shortened over time to simply be described, this disease, as the dropsy. This horrible illness caused a person to retain an unnatural amount of water in the body. Now, for some people, this was caused by a bad heart. You've seen folks that have a heart condition, and when the oxygen is, heart is not working right, and the oxygen is not right, and you have water retention, you get swollen up, and you can't walk 10 feet without being exhausted, and you feel like you're smothering because you've got so much weight upon your lungs, and you can't breathe, and so somebody who had dropsy, in all probability, when he had the disease, they had a bad heart, thus they had bad circulation, thus they were retaining water, thus they were very, very heavy, and the water would gather in their neck, and it would gather under their arms, and it would gather around their waist, and in their hips, and so forth, and it would all drop. Are you with me? It would all drop. And so they called it the dropsy. Now, over time, people, and you got to remember now, we're talking 2,000 years ago. We didn't have Carroll County General Hospital, Carroll Hospital Center, whatever it is called. We didn't have that back then. They did not have Johns Hopkins University. They did not have Mount Sinai Hospital. They didn't have all that. And they did not know the causes for many things. And so, also, they did not have McDonald's. And they did not have Burger King. And you could not drive down to the Japanese steakhouse and have dinner. And so, most people, only ate what they could get by on, and you did not have a lot of heavy people. They did not have that. So if you were overweight and heavy, it was probably because you had some glandular problem, or you had some kind of a heart condition, or you were just so stinking lazy that you couldn't do anything. All right, you see what I'm saying? And these people would get overweight and get heavy, and they looked at them and said, they didn't call them fat, they said, you got dropsy, because they were heavy. And but when you had this as a disease, it was serious business, because there was something wrong with you that needed divine intervention, because you could not go to a hospital and get treated and take drugs and have bypass surgery and get your problem fixed. So if you had the dropsy, you had a serious condition. And so, can you imagine? I don't know if this is the way it happened, but in my little old mind, the way I think, I can imagine they're sitting around there talking and say, you know, we've seen that rascal heal this and heal that, and he's done this and he's done that, and he's given sight and he's raised the dead. I wonder what he'd do about people with the dropsy. You know, that's a pretty serious disease. Let's go find somebody's got the dropsy and we'll set them down. And so when Christ enters the room, here's all these Pharisees that have planted this old boy in there, knowing that if Jesus can heal him, it's got to be divine intervention. And lo and behold, what Jesus do? He heals them, and they still don't believe it. They still don't believe it. But you see the point? I mean, this was a serious condition. And I want you to notice in verse 2, it says, and behold, there was a certain man before him. They planted this guy in there. This guy didn't walk in off the street. The guests in this thing, according to verse 7, were bidden. They were invited to come. This man was a plant. He was there for a couple of reasons. First of all, to disprove that Jesus was Messiah because of the disease that he had. Secondly, if he did heal him, look at verse 1. It is the what day? Sabbath day. Why, you can't heal on the Sabbath day. That's work. And so, no matter what he did, as far as they thought things through, they had him. Nod your heads. Does that make sense to you? So they thought they had him. And so the prominent position in which this man stood, combined with the keen watchfulness of the Pharisees in verse 1, seems to show us that this man had been placed there by design, planted, so to speak, so that they might have a chance to accuse Christ if Christ did what he normally did whenever he saw somebody who was suffering from some disease. And Jesus, though, seemed to discern their design, so he just cut through all the shallow stuff and just get right to it. And I want you to notice what he did. He turned around in verse 3, look at it, and he said to the lawyers and to the Pharisees that were there, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Now, he hadn't healed the man yet. Here's the man sitting right in front of him. They set this man before him. This man is probably just right across these little 3-foot tables that they sat down and ate on. He's right across from him. Guy's sitting there probably gasping for breath from where he had to walk in the place. He's probably sweating like crazy, you know, that type of thing. And there's Jesus sitting right, they put Jesus right down in front of him. So Jesus just turned around and looks at the group. Oh, can you see it in your mind, folks? Can you see it? Jesus just looks around the group and says, guys, I want to ask you a question. And he probably looks back at the guy with dropsy and he says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they don't say a word. They don't say a word. You say, well, why didn't they answer? Well, they didn't answer because they knew that the law gave permission to do works of mercy on the Sabbath without violating the law. They knew that. And so when they did not reply, the Lord Jesus simply healed the man and then said, now, sir, you can leave. You're healed. You leave. So the man gets up and leaves, And Jesus then turns around and looks at them and says, which of you? Now, if it had been me, I would have said, which of you sorry birds? Which of you, look at verse 5, that has an ass or an ox fall into a pit, would not straightway pull it out, even if it was the Sabbath day? You see, the law permitted that. God was not going to say, hey, listen, the Sabbath was created for man, not the man for the Sabbath. And if your donkey falls into a pit, I mean, it's stuck in the pit. It's sitting there braying and crying and wanting out and kicking and doing everything. And you stand there, oh, I'm sorry, you're going to have to die. I can't help you. It's a Sabbath day. No. The Lord permitted acts of mercy on the Sabbath. And he said, which of you that has a donkey in the pit, or you have an ox that's stuck in the mud, you're not going to do everything you can to get it out. And here's this man, you brought this man in here and set him in front of me. You brought this poor soul in here and set him in front of me. You think that I, who loves that man, who is that man's creator, you think that I am not going to heal him when I have the power to do it? Can you imagine the heads that, you know, let's pray. You know, can you imagine? Oh, I'm just amazed that they kept trying, you know. The blatant unbelief of these people amazes me. That they would just keep trying to trip him up. And every step of the road, they are the ones that end up getting tripped. They would not consider themselves guilty of a Sabbath violation since the law allowed them to preserve life on the Sabbath. Now, there's one other thing that I want you to think of before we go on. There's one other thing I want you to think about. According to Exodus 16:23, you don't have to turn to it. According to Exodus 16:23, when God gave Moses the law, he stipulated that they were not to cook, on the Sabbath. You remember they're supposed to cook enough on the day before the Sabbath. And then when he dropped the man out of heaven, they were supposed to gather up enough on the day before so that they would not have to go gather on the Sabbath. So, no cooking was to be done on the Sabbath. Now, wait a minute. In order to have a big party like this one, there would have to be some cooking. There would just have to be some cooking. It would require somebody to do something to get it ready. You couldn't have all these bigwigs in your home and nobody do anything. There had to be a great deal of preparation to get food ready for this group. So this shows just how little real earnestness there was in the Jewish Sabbath, as far as these Pharisees were concerned. We see here just how fast and loose they could play with their own convictions and how their own self-indulgence had usurped the place of spiritual enlightenment. Folks, listen, they were all for the law as long as it didn't impact them. They were all for the law as long as they could enforce it on you. But it's kind of strange that it doesn't apply to them. Well, we got time for one more. Look at verse 7 through verse 11. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then thou shalt have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, what's this? Well, the Lord then, look at verse 6. I should have read this before we went on. And they could not answer him again to these things. So when he gave the little parable about the donkey and the ox falling in the pit, they couldn't answer. Well, of course not. My soul, they had the wind knocked out of them. You can't talk when you don't have any air. And there they stand, dumbfounded. And so the Lord just thought, well, okay, let me just go ahead and teach you another lesson here while you're trying to catch your breath. So he teaches them a second lesson. Now, remember where they are. They're in the house of this Pharisee, this chief Pharisee. And everybody is, they come into the house and they all immediately start trying to get as close to the head table as they can get. Now, they had these little stools, these little things about yay how off the ground, and they had them spread out, and you have the host in the center of the room. And then you have others that are out around them. And everybody is trying to get a seat so that they are close to the center where the host is going to be. And so the Lord comes in and he sees all these people jockeying for position. They're all using their rank and their authority and their age and their education to get as close to the head table and the chief Pharisee as they can. And that's what he uses as motivation to teach them this lesson on humility. In verse 6, it says, they could not answer him. So he starts in. You say, Pastor, why couldn't they answer? Why couldn't they answer? Because they wouldn't answer. That's why. They couldn't answer because they wouldn't answer. They were just blown out of the water. So Jesus continues his teaching. The well-known Pharisaical practice of promoting oneself was evident at the feast. And Jesus watched the guest vie for positions of honor at the table. For the closer a guest sat to the host, the more honored that guest was. So Christ used the occasion to teach a great truth in the form of a parable. Here's the parable. You got a marriage feast. The marriage feast, of course, is a picture of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus said, when you show up at the feast, don't fight to see who gets the seat closest to the host, but desire a seat of lesser honor. That way, when the host comes in and he looks around at who has gotten up close to him, and he doesn't recognize anybody he knows, and he thinks, well, wait a minute here. I invited so-and-so. Where is he? Oh, hey, brother, what are you doing way over there? Sir, would you get up and change seats with that man over there? You come over here and sit by me. You see what he said? That's what he's saying. He's saying to him, when you show up at the feast, don't fight to see who gets the seat closest to the host. Desire a seat of lesser honor. That way, when the host arrives and he sees where you're sitting, he will move you to a seat of higher authority, and if you are moved by the host, then you are truly honored. The one who honors himself will not be honored, but the one to whom the host honors, that man is truly honored. And the point that he is making to the Pharisees was not only let me say it this way. The point that he was making was that only those people that the Messiah honors with a place in his kingdom are truly honored. Those who honor themselves are worthy of no honor. There's much application here, folks. Let me say it this way. You can't get into heaven simply because of who you are. That's what he's saying. You want to make sure that the host, Jesus, the Lord Jesus, you want to make sure that the host recognizes you as an honored guest and says to you, hey, come over here and stand by me. In other words, you can't get into heaven simply because of your status. You can't get into heaven because of your position. You can't get into heaven because of your money. You can't get into heaven because of your job or where you live or what kind of car you drive or what kind of clothes you wear. The only person that's going to get into heaven is that person who is recognized by the host, by the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, how do you get recognized by Him? Well, you believe in Him. That's what you do. You put your faith in Him. And this led to a statement concerning respective persons. You see, the Pharisee who had invited his friends could expect to be rewarded by an invitation to their homes. I mean, look at verse 12. He said, then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, and the maimed, and the lame, and the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. So he says, these guys, when you guys have a party, you invite people that you know will invite you to their house. So you just get all the prestige and honor. Oh, guess where we had supper last week? Well, la-ti-da. But that's how they lived. That's how they lived. That was how they got their reward. And so the point is, God rewards righteousness. God rewards righteousness. And hospitality should be from the heart. It should not be because of what you get out of it. When hospitality is extended only for the benefit of those who are invited, it is an evidence of the righteousness that will receive a just reward. So it is evident here that he's trying to get these guys to see. Listen, you walk in here and you got all your Pharisaical garb on and you got all this religion on you and you're enforcing this law and you're doing all this stuff and that's not what it's all about. It's not the outward, it's the inward. God looks on the heart. And so look at what happened. I'll read this and then I'll quit. Oh, I'd just like to keep going for hours. I'm telling you, I don't know about you, but this stuff just thrills me. Look at verse 15. So he's in the midst of all this. This all sounds really good too, doesn't it, huh? All this stuff he's been saying, doesn't it sound good? Well, one old boy, and I think he was sincere. I really do. I think he was sincere. But man, he just got all filled up and full of himself and got real spiritual. It says, and when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said, oh, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. He got real spiritual, didn't he? He just got beside himself. Man, he got so full of himself, he just said, blessed is the man that'll eat bread in the kingdom of God. You say, well, why did he say that? Well, you got to realize how they think, or how they thought, and probably think. There's modern-day Pharisees over there right now. The Pharisees' concept was that all of Israel would be included in the future kingdom. All of Israel would be included in the kingdom. But as Christ pointed out in verse 16 through verse 24, as Christ pointed out that he's going to show them in this next parable, in this next section, that participation in the kingdom would not be determined by a physical relationship to Abraham, but rather to the response of individuals to the invitation extended by the one that was given the feast. You say, well, what's that? Well, look. I've preached from these verses many times. Look at verse 16. In response to the Lord, to this man's spiritual remarks, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. He was sitting there thinking, fooey on all this stuff you just said. We're going to sit down at the kingdom. We're going to be at the kingdom. We're going to sit down at the table with the Lord. And the Lord said, is that right? Well, just let me look at verse 16. He said, let me tell you a little parable. A certain man made a great supper and bade many. Folks, see the picture here. And sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come. See the word bidden again? Hey, folks, weren't all the Jews bidden? He came unto his own. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them which were sent unto you. Oh, they had plenty of bids to come. The invitation had been given for centuries. So here, come, come. Now here's Jesus. He's got both hands out. Come. Come, for all things are now ready. And they, Israel, with all with one consent, began to make excuse. The first said, I bought a piece of ground. I got to go see it. I need to be excused. Second said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I got to go prove them. Bid me be excused. The other one said, I just got married. I can't come now. And so the servant came back and he said, Lord, verse 21, nobody wants to come. They're all making excuses why they can't come. So the master said, you go out into the streets and to the highways and to the lanes and you bring in the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. Listen, if the Jews don't want it, if my people don't want it, you go out and give it to somebody else. And so the servant went out and did that. And he brought in all he could get. But he went back to the master, verse 22. He said, Master, there's still room. And the Lord said to him, all right, then you just go out into the highways and hedges and you compel them to come in. And what started out in verse 16 as a guest list ended up in verse 22, 23 as a whosoever list. You see the point? And so they're sitting there saying, we're going to be in the kingdom. Blessed is the man that shall eat. But you just go ahead and rant and rave now all you want. You go ahead and try and make us look bad. You just do all you want. We're going to be blessed when we sit down in the kingdom of God. Is that a fact? Let me tell you something about the kingdom of God. And he tells them this little parable. Folks, he is the banquet. And he was ready. And they said no. And this one said, I just bought a piece of property. Got to go prove it. The guy that would buy acreage without going looking at it first is a nut. Another guy said, I just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I got to go prove them. If you buy 5 yoke of oxen without knowing whether or not they can pull a plow, you need your head examined. Another one said, I just got married. All right, bring her with you. Truth of the matter is, there is no excuse for saying no to Jesus. And that was the point he was making. There's no excuse for anybody not to get saved. None at all. None at all. And there, we're out of time. I got to quit. I could go on and on and on. All right. I hope you got something out of that. Keep reading it. Keep studying it. Keep reviewing it. And let's keep learning, all right? Father, we thank you now for our time together tonight. What a great passage of Scripture we studied tonight. Lord, thank you for bringing the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us the opportunity to hear it. And Lord, I'm glad that guest list became a whosoever list. Oh, Lord, how thankful we are that you went down into the lanes and the byways and the streets and you saved a bunch of old sinners like us. Father, thank you for that. Now bless what's been said tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, please.